This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Today's scripture reading is from Psalm 9, which can be found in your service guide on page 10. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. To the choir master, according to Mathlaban, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount of all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higgaion, Selah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O God. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Jim. You may be seated. Well, we are in Psalm 9, and if you were here last Sunday, I mentioned that the word Lord was capitalized in your service guide, and it wasn't. Anybody notice that? Yeah. That's a spell check doing work for our church administrator. He was putting the service guide together, and I told her I was going to have a little fun and let people know that. Because she told me later, she said, it wasn't capitalized. I said, it wasn't? I said, it is in my Bible. She said, well, Bible Gateway didn't have it capitalized. I said, well, they're wrong. And I was right. Word changed it when it did a spell check for Dixie. So she's not here this morning, so I can say all the things I want to say about her. We're still working on the sound system, trying to get some of those little things tweaked. So it's brand new. I mean, like barely a month old. So anyway, over the past few months, our church has seen a lot of babies born in it. If you've been keeping up with that, that's been very exciting. So we've got more babies on the way. We've had some couples get married. We rejoice and celebrate in those things. It's wonderful to have those things and going on. So there's blessings and future blessings coming. And we thank and praise God for those. We rejoice in that. We rejoice with those who rejoice. But we also must mourn with those who mourn, right? And what I mean is that despite all the blessings and the good things that happen, there's still evil things that happen in our world and in our lives. And if you've been keeping up with the news this past week, there was a shooter at Annunciation Catholic School in Minneapolis, and that shooter killed two children, injured 18 others, and I don't have the latest on that, but that's pretty close to what it was. We should be praying for them. This is heartbreaking news. We should pray for those families who lost children. Pray for those who are injured. Pray for the students that are left with the memory of that. They're going to be scarred for life for that. And so it's tough news. Now, I tell you all of these events and start this sermon this way because the joyful news that we enjoy, we take that. And there's acts of evil, and we still live with that. And the joyful that we experience and the evil that we experience illustrate Psalm 9. This past week, we've just seen Psalm 9 illustrated. Every day we live between these two realities. We enjoy the love and graciousness of God in our lives, and yet there's the ever-present reality of sin and evil. And Psalm 9 reminds us that while we experience the wonderful joys of life, we still live in a sin-marred world. It's filled with violence, and it's filled with injustices. And you may have been on the receiving end of some of those injustices that never were made right. And you don't have to look very far through your news feed on your phone or your computer or whatever you use for your news, and you will see those things that are going on. And it's heartbreaking, and it creates a measure of anxiety in our lives as we read those things. It accompanies that. And our Lord Jesus made it clear that even though as his disciples, we find wonderful Christian community in our local churches and with other Christians, we still experience the harsh reality of a fallen world. He told his disciples in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And so the good news is that God is never caught off guard or surprised when we go through tribulation in this world. He's never perplexed. He's never trying to figure out what to do next. He doesn't sit back and scratch his head and say, "You know, I didn't see that coming. Now what do I do? What's the next play here? What's the next move?" He's not doing that. Psalm 9 reminds us that God reigns over all the chaos in our world. That may be hard for you to take in, but he does. Your option, besides believing that God reigns over the evil in the world, is that there is no one in charge. You don't want that. Satan is certainly not in charge. Well, while there's still evil in the world, God remains in charge. And one day, the storm of all of this sin, the evil and the injustices and the pain, it will come to an end. And one day it's going to be brought into the light of his justice and his judgment. And he will deal with that. And on that last day, God will preside over all of the unbelievers, the evil, and his justice will rain down like a flood. And he will heal the hurts of his people. And he will make all things right according to his righteousness. However, until that day comes, we are called to trust the one who reigns and rules. We are taught to pray as Jesus taught us to pray, right? What did he say? "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." We also say, "Lord, deliver us from evil." And so King David's aim in Psalm 9 is to lift our eyes above the darkness of this world that we see and to fix our eyes on Christ. That's what his aim is. He wants to help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. His aim is to also cause us to see the world to come, where his perfect righteousness is the very air we breathe. It is the foundation that we stand on, and it shines like a sun. He wants us to lift our eyes to that time of unending joy and peace and beauty and the glorious presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, where there is no more sin and evil and brokenness. But before we dig into Psalm 9, I need to give you some background on this psalm. Many theologians and scholars believe Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 were once a single psalm. I don't know how much you dig into things like this. I'm not going to labor this point too long. But in the Septuagint, anybody know what the Septuagint is? There we go. There's a few people. Look at you. Get an A today, all right? So the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in the Septuagint, it combines Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 into one psalm. And translators base this decision on two factors. One is that Psalm 10 doesn't have that superscript at the top. So look in your service guide. It says, to the choir master, according to the Muth Laban, a psalm of David. That's not, it doesn't have anything like that at the beginning of Psalm 10. It's blank. Psalm 9 has that superscript. And by the way, we don't know what the word Muth Laban means, if you're going to ask me that later. We don't know. No one's sure. So I'm not even going to take a guess at it. So I had some guesses when Dean and I were talking this week, but I'm not going to tell you what they are. Secondly, Psalm 9 is an acrostic psalm, and it's based on the Hebrew alphabet. And so what that means is each verse begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, but it's incomplete. It breaks off from the acrostic. And Psalm 10 appears to pick that up, but it leaves out the Hebrew letter Daleth. It's not in there. And so there's some discussion whether is it actually part of Psalm 9 or Psalm 10? What happened here? But here's the thing. Due to the length of each psalm, and both of these psalms are 20 verses and 19 verses, so we're going to deal with Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 separately. Some people deal with them together. We're not. We've got to recognize, though, before we get started, these two psalms, they kind of are connected. They complement one another, and they share similarities, but there's differences in the psalm, so we're going to deal with them differently. But let's pray before we get into Psalm 9. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Psalm 9. It's a difficult one to get our minds around, and says some hard things. And so, Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear your word this morning. Help us to see what David is trying to communicate to his people. Help us to take that to heart as people who live on this side of the cross, as followers of Christ, and understanding what that means, and looking and fixing our eyes on Jesus in a world that is filled with chaos, knowing that our Savior reigns over all of this and will one day bring this to an end as he rolls up the scrolls of the heavens and he calls all things into an account. And so, Father, may we fix our eyes on him and be ready for that day when it comes. So we ask all this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Here's the main point of Psalm 9. Now, it's rather long, so hang with me. I'll give it to you a couple of times. Because Yahweh rules with perfect justice and righteousness, we can praise him with confidence and joyfully seek him as our refuge, even while the nations rage. And so that last phrase, even while the nations rage, should cause your mind to think back to Psalm 2, because these two psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 9, are connected. So let me read this one again. Because Yahweh rules with perfect justice and righteousness, we can praise him with confidence and joyfully seek him as our refuge while the nations rage, or although the nations rage. Psalm 9 provides us with six reasons to praise the Lord in the midst of a world filled with both joy and suffering. So remember, we live between these two tensions, right? Joy, the joy that we enjoy that, and something's wonderful going on in your life, and then there's suffering that is happening. There is injustice that is happening. We live between those tensions, and here's what happens. Often, when this is what's going on in our lives, we begin to lose hope because we lose perspective in life. We lose the perspective of what Jesus talked about, that there will be tribulations in the world, and we desire the joy, and no one certainly wants to suffer, do they? That's not on your to-do list next week, I'm sure, unless you're in college. And you paid for that suffering, but it's up to you. I'm just saying. Sorry, that was not in my notes. So we desire joy and no one wants to suffer. And therefore, when we suffer, even as Christians, we tend to lose our current perspective, because when that happens, we just go, man, why is this happening, Lord? And then why do I have this wonderful thing, and yet I experience this suffering over here? How do these two things fit together? How do I live life within these tensions? And so we can definitely begin to lose our perspective on the future as we move forward, right? And so we need Psalm 9 to lift our eyes so that we fix our eyes on Jesus, who's ruling and reigning over this world, and anticipate the justice that will be given to us in the world to come. Now, I know that you're going, Michael, that's delayed. I know that. But it's not delayed in the sense that you have nothing given to you. You've been given the Holy Spirit as a deposit, a guarantee, a down payment on that hope. And Peter calls it a living hope that we have, that as we live in the tensions between joy and suffering, right? You with me so far? Okay, good. So let's examine these six reasons in Psalm 9 to give praise to the Lord while we live within this tension of joy and suffering. Reason number one, we can praise God for his faithfulness, for his faithfulness. This is verses 1 and 2. So David began Psalm 9 by calling us to praise Yahweh with our whole hearts. Now, that's an important word there. And he uses five synonyms to call us to praise God for his faithfulness. So here's what I want you to do. Would you take your pen or your pencil there, and in your service guide, circle these synonyms as I give them to you. You can put this in your Bible if you want to as well. So here they are. Give thanks, recount, be glad, exult, and sing praise. So there's those five synonyms in the first two verses that cause us to give wholehearted praise to God, as opposed to, we got to think of the opposite here, don't we? As opposed to half-hearted praise, uninformed praise, not thinking, not mind-engaged praise. So to help us give wholehearted praise to God, David calls us to engage our hearts and minds with the marvelous work of God's salvation. And that is what we would call, on this side of the cross, gospel work. Gospel, there's gospel work in Psalm 9. David doesn't call us to give some vague praise. Just praise the Lord, I praise the Lord. Why? You know, I hear some contemporary songs, I've heard them, I don't really listen to them anymore, and they'll just talk about praising God, and I'm going, and never give a reason why. It's, you know, don't give, it's, there's a reason here. The Bible gives us reasons to praise God, and he calls us to remember God's glorious work of salvation and praise him based on that saving work in our lives. It is as if he is saying, I praise you, Lord, because you have saved or delivered me. Now, commentator Patrick Reardon says the Hebrew word recount, which is one of the key words, which is one of those key synonyms in verse 1, he says it's the idea of narrating God's story in your prayers and in your praise. Now, let that one sink in. He says we need to think of retelling the story of salvation that God has provided for his people through our prayers, through our songs, through our praise. That's what he's telling us. That's what he's saying. We're narrating the gospel and how we look at God's faithfulness and praise him for that. In essence, we're engaging our hearts and minds with the narrative of the gospel in songs, our praises, and our prayers. So for David and those in the Old Testament, they looked back at the Exodus, didn't they? So if you read your Old Testament carefully, you're going to see that they're always looking back at that deliverance that was given in the book of Exodus, you know, the 10 plagues and leaving and going into the promised land. They're looking at that as their moment of salvation. And they often say that in the present tense as if they were part of that. And they were. That's the way God considered it. And so that's what's going on. And it also looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. He looked to the future too. And so now on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection, we look back at what Jesus has done to fulfill the promises in the Old Testament, because Christ came and what did he do? He lived a perfect life, a sinless life. And then he died in our place as our substitute on the cross, thereby paying for our sins and delivering us from our sins. And then he victoriously rose from the dead on the third day, right? He defeated death and hell, and for all those who repented their sins and trust in him, they are saved. So, all who trust in Christ have been born again to a new life. Their relationship with God has been restored. And so we recount, we narrate the work of Christ Where? In our prayers, in our praises, in our songs. Essentially, we're remembering the gospel. We were remembering the gospel in all aspects of our worship of God. That's what David's calling us to do. We have to think about that. That's wholehearted praise. And so, friends, when we pray in our quiet times and with others and in our worship services, it's good that we praise God by retelling the story of the gospel. It's everywhere if you look carefully. Christ saved us by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. What greater thing can there be? What greater message can we remember? What greater foundation can you base your praise on? What greater foundation can you base your praise, your prayer on? What greater thing can you sing about? What greater thing can I preach about? You're not just going to come in here and I'm going to go, you know what? You need to be nice and you need to be kind and you need to be good this week and not tell you why. If I don't tell you why, I'm just giving you a new list of commandments, a new list of morality. If we don't base how we live our lives, if it doesn't flow out of the gospel, then you're just creating a new law unto yourselves. Don't do that. Don't fall prey to that. Hey, listen, it's everywhere to live that way. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we must practice rehearsing God's work in our own lives. Gratitude fuels our trust in Christ when we are overwhelmed by current troubles. What is the gratitude? What are we grateful for? What Christ has done for us. Remembering God's past faithfulness strengthens our faith and enables us to persevere as we patiently look to the future and wait on the Lord. All right, that's number one. Number two. We praise God for his righteous judgment, verses 3 through 6. And in verses 3 through 6, David reminds himself of all the times that God had been faithful to him. And when he looked back at how God had defeated his enemies, and he was grateful for that. He praised God for that. Listen to what he says. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. And so, friends, without getting into a long theological discourse on what it means to love our enemies and pray for them, we simply need to remember that God and God's people have enemies. They have enemies. And while it's true that Jesus calls us to love our enemies and pray for them, and we must do that, we must take Jesus' word seriously, we must also remember that some will never turn from their sins and they will never stop persecuting Christ's church and they will never do that. They just won't do it. They won't. And some have made it their purpose to destroy Christ and his church. That's what they want to do. And yes, we should pray for them. And yes, we should call them to repent. And we should share the gospel with them. However, if they do not repent, they will stand before God in judgment. That's what's coming. And so, friends, it is in this state of mind that David praises God for his righteous judgment that will ultimately come against his enemies. He is asking God to end evil. That's what he's asking God to do. Listen, God doesn't just see wickedness and go, oh, well. God confronts that. He rebukes it. He brings it to nothing, ultimately. And the Lord made David's enemies stumble and perish. We must recognize the contrast that we find in these verses. So, friends, human power fades, but God's judgment endures forever. Evil may seem powerful for a season, but in time, God rebukes and destroys it. We should be grateful and praise God that he will not allow evil and injustice ultimately to prevail. He won't. He will bring it to an end. And we can ask God to do that. We can ask him to do that. And we need to trust him while we wait for him to do that in the midst of our suffering. And so we need to think of the application of these verses in at least two ways, probably others, but I'm going to give you two. First, as followers of Christ, we look back to the cross of Christ as a guarantee of our salvation and final victory. And so when Jesus returns to take his people home, the victory will be full and final and complete. And when that day comes, we'll praise God again. We should. Secondly, Christians must remember that no evil power, whether political, spiritual, or personal, will last forever. And so we must keep this truth before us so that when injustice looks overwhelming, we don't fall into despair. But instead, we give praise as we look to the day that is coming. He will bring that to an end. Number three, we can praise God for his eternal rule, verses 7 and 8. Praise God for his eternal rule. And so, listen to verses 7 and 8 again. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. And so, friends, kingdoms rise and fall, but the Lord's throne is eternal. Not only that, David uses a Hebrew parallelism here to drive his point home in verse 8. He says, the Lord judges the world with righteousness. The Lord judges peoples with uprightness. And so this kind of language that he is using of ruling, reigning as it relates to governments and kingdoms, that's foreign to us. And here's what I mean. The Lord's throne is eternal. It's an eternal throne. We are finite. We don't really have a category in our minds for understanding the infinite. We say it, but we don't really get it. We don't understand it. We can't fathom that. We really don't have a category in our minds for God being perfect and holy in every way. It's just beyond our comprehension. Now, when you're born again, God helps create that category in your mind to begin to somewhat grasp it. But we're not God, so we won't get our minds around it fully. We struggle to grasp the point of verses 7 and 8 because we have only experienced governments that are corrupt, with corrupt leaders, judges can be bribed, Courts can be crooked. Leaders can be corrupt. Presidents are up for elections every 4 years. Kings and queens die. However, God's throne isn't up for election. He can't be impeached. His rule is for all eternity. His justice is perfect because he judges with rightness and uprightness. That's his nature, and that's his character, and that's his throne. It's eternal. And friends, this means, here's what you need to understand. This means our security rests on a throne that cannot be moved. And that's good news. So rejoice, King Jesus is on the throne and he judges in righteousness and he will always judge in perfect righteousness. He will. St. Augustine said, Christ prepared his throne when he himself, now listen, let me say this again. I want you to hear what St. Augustine said. Christ prepared his throne when he himself was judged, for through his endurance and suffering, mankind won heaven. So God the Son was judged in our place and for our sins so that we have a security of an eternal throne in God. When God's judgment and justice fell on Christ for our sins, the verdict of not guilty was declared for all of those who will confess their faith in Christ and turn from their sins and trust him. The declaration of not guilty is an eternal judgment from the Lord himself, the one who sits on the throne, the eternal throne. This leads us to our fourth point for praising God. We can praise God because he is our refuge in verses 9 and 10. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. And so, friends, God is not only the eternal judge, but he is also our refuge. And the beauty of God's justice, or here's the beauty of God's justice, let me say it that way. For the wicked, it means judgment. But for his people, it means safety. And God is a stronghold for those who know his name, who trust in him. God is the hope and help of all people who will seek and find their refuge in him. And speaking on this last phrase in verse 10, let me read it again. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, I don't know if you've ever read that. It's a wonderful book. You should read it. But Bunyan said this. It was with such strength and comfort on my spirit that it was as if this psalm, Psalm 9, spoke directly to me. I mean, the question is, do you take these words to heart? Do you run to God as your refuge in times of trouble? Or do you run to distraction or bitterness or self-reliance? I'm working on this as I'm reading through this morning, and I get to this one and I go, I got to confess that, Lord, I don't always do it. I tend to trust in myself way too much sometimes. But knowing God's glorious name, the truth of his beautiful character means that we can trust in him and in his promises and when life is hard. And when we turn to God in this way, he becomes our refuge. I hope you do better than me in that. Friends, when you reflect on the gospel narrative and recall what Jesus has done to redeem you, you realize you can run into his arms. And on the cross, Jesus was forsaken so that you would never be forsaken. Jesus redeemed you so that you can find him as your refuge. Number 5, we can praise God for his glorious work. This is verses 11 through 14. And in these verses, a transition occurs in Psalm 9. And it transitions from recounting past deliverances to praying for future deliverance. And David's heart was renewed as he reminded himself of the salvation God has wrought in his life. And this propelled him to pray in confidence, asking God to bring relief and deliver him from those who were currently persecuting him and those who would be persecuting him. So look in verses 11 and 12. Sing praises to the Lord, who sits on the throne in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. So David renews his call to praise the Lord who sits on the throne forever in Zion. And so his worship becomes witness. And as he declares that God is just and will not abandon his people or forget his people who are being afflicted and oppressed, he begins to praise God. His worship becomes witness to those who are around him. Look in verses 13 and 14. David's prayer transitions from a corporate prayer of deliverance to a personal prayer of his need of deliverance. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises. Now listen to that again. Who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I may rejoice in your salvation. So David ask God to consider his affliction and deliver him from the enemies who sought his life. And David felt like that he was almost dead. He's at the very gates of death. And he wanted God to deliver him so that he could declare God's praises in the gates of life, at the gates of the daughter of Zion, before God's people. And so indeed, God did save him. He took him from death's door and put him before the door of life. And he proclaimed God's goodness in that. And so, friends, this is what Jesus has done for us. We read about this earlier in our worship service, one of the texts that we read. But here's another way that the New Testament says it. We read it earlier, and it's a New Testament passage. I think it's in Colossians. But here's one of the passages in the New Testament that resounds and points back at that life and death salvation that God has brought. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy people, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Listen, when we worship, it becomes witness. It becomes witness when we proclaim the glories of God, especially if you know you've been brought from death to life, from darkness to light. Number 6, last one. Last reason to praise God. Well, it's not. It's the last reason in verse 9, in Psalm 9, right? don't take that out to the end, all right? I know what some of you are thinking. I praise God because he's almost done. We could praise God for his future justice. This is verses 15 through 20. Again, as David looks to the future, he reminds us to have confidence in the Lord for his future justice. So first, look at verses 15 and 16. It says, the nations have sunk in the pit that they've made, and the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Haggai on Selah. And so David reminds us that the wicked, they ultimately fall into their own traps. The own things that they have created. Evil is self-defeating ultimately. It will give way to its own schemes. And let me just, as a side note here, Haggai on, we don't really know what that word means either. It probably means something close to the word Selah, which means meditate on what you've just read. And so that's a good thing to do. Next, in verses 17 and 18, David illustrates how the evil of the wicked is returned on their own heads. He said, the wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations shall forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. And so David says the wicked will return to Sheol because they have forgotten God. In other words, the penalty of forgetting God is to be forgotten by God. And so unless those who have forgotten God remember and return to him, their destiny is to be forgotten by God. This is the reason we share the gospel with the nations, right? They don't know who Christ is. They need to hear. However, the poor and the oppressed, they will not be forgotten. The implication here is that these are people that are trusting in the Lord, and they are poor and they are oppressed, most likely because of their faith in God. But just to be clear on something, those who have forgotten God return to Sheol. This doesn't mean they were in Sheol before. This is a phrase that serves to illustrate the contrast between the arrogance of pretending to know God and persisting in that arrogance until the final judgment. And there are those that do that. And then at that time, their darkness will be complete and it will be eternal. And so David ends Psalm 9 with an urgent plea for God to judge the nations. Listen to what he says. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. And so David asks the Lord, as he concludes Psalm 9, we're going to call it that. David asks the Lord to judge the men and these nations that believe they are somehow above God. That's how they're living their life. And he calls on Yahweh to rise up and remind them that they're just mere mortals. They're just men. And so David's view of this judgment is projected into the future at the seat of the judgment seat of Almighty God, where there's no more opportunity for them to repent. All is said and done. The books have been closed. The accounting is complete. Now is the time for judgment, and David wants to see God glorified as he judges those who have brought wickedness and suffering upon people by oppressing them. That's what he longs to see there. He wants to see evil ended. That's his heart. He doesn't want to see the vulnerable, the oppressed, mistreated, the injustices anymore. He wants that to come to an end. And that's a good thing to desire, y'all. But there's good news in verses 19 and 20. These verses lift our eyes from the darkness of this world and fix our eyes on Jesus. Now listen, here's the good news in these last two verses. At the cross of Christ, God's justice and mercy came together. Justice fell on Jesus, and when he died as our substitute on the cross and paid for our sins. Justice and mercy right there. When Jesus rose from the dead, he became a refuge for us. And now all who turn to him in repentance and faith know him as their stronghold in times of trouble. And finally, one day Christ will return and judge all of the earth. When he returns, he will set everything right. He will set everything right. Now, I got one more thing to say as I close. Listen to me. Just a word about praise. What it means to praise the Lord. Friends, we don't praise God because he is somehow deficient in praise. We don't praise God because he somehow needs to be built up, you know. We don't praise him for that. God has no needs. He lacks nothing. We praise him because he is the most beautiful, most exciting, most captivating being in the universe. When you get to know him, you understand his nature and his character. We praise him for the salvation that he's so graciously and freely given to us in Christ. We praise him because we understand we didn't deserve that salvation, right? C.S. Lewis said this about the importance of giving praise to God. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed fulfillment. The delight or the praise is incomplete until it is expressed. Hey, bottom line, I hope when you come in here and we open the service guide and we start singing these songs and reading these readings together, listening to the prayers and listening to the preaching, you are expressing your praise to God and it is full and complete in your heart because it is wholehearted praise. Let's pray.